Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour. That's why it's live, so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, anything related thereto, Christian ethics, Christian doctrine, Christian apologetics, you name it, we'll talk about it with you. Or if you don't believe in the Bible, if you don't believe in Christianity, but you have some objections to it, we'd be glad to hear about that too. We'd be glad to hear from you. At the moment, our lines are full, but let me encourage you, if you want to call in, these lines will be opening up. As we talk to callers, they move along, lines open up, and you can call randomly in the next hour, and you may well find that a line has opened for you. This happens throughout the show. So the number to have, if you want to call in, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you in Washington, you know, all the last couple of weeks I've been teaching in a lot of places here in Washington State. I'm at a meeting tonight that's not open to the public. It's a private meeting, but I will be having meetings in the public, for the public, on Friday night and Saturday night. And this will be the end of my Washington tour. So if you're in the Seattle area, thereabouts, I'll be in Kenmore on Friday night. Now, this isn't a private home. I don't know if they still have room. You have to call to find out. The phone number can be found at our website, but it's at 5:30 to 9 o'clock on Friday. I'll be, it's a Q&A time. And so it'll be a great time without a rush to talk to as many people who have questions as possible. We don't, of course, we only get an hour a day. And frankly, at the end of the hour, there's usually still people waiting to go on. So this is a more protracted time. And that's Friday night in Kenmore. And then Saturday night, I'm speaking in Lake Stevens. Now, this is at a Lutheran church, and they're having some kind of a gathering about premillennialism and amillennialism. And they were going to have a premillennialist come and an amillennialist come, and they were going to invite me to be the amillennialist. Then they thought, well, what the heck? He can teach the premillennial part, too. So I'm going to be giving the premillennial and the amillennial sides, and then there'll be Q&A at the end. That's Saturday night in Lake Stevens, Washington. So those are the only two remaining events that I'll be speaking at in Washington that you in the area may wish to come to. You can get the details about the time and place of both of those by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and looking under announcements there. All right, we're going to talk today to, first of all, Avery in Evansville, Indiana, where I have a number of friends in Evansville, Indiana. Hi, Avery.
Hi.
Hi there.
I was just wondering, like, when Jesus was born, he was, like, just a baby. How did he, and, like, when did he find out that he was the Son of God?
That's a very interesting question. I've thought about a lot. And, of course, the Bible doesn't answer it directly, but there is some evidence. We know that when Jesus was born, even though he was God, he was also in a human form, and therefore he took on some human limitations, which include limitations in what he knew. Now, God knows everything, but Jesus didn't know everything when he was in the womb or when he was first born. He had to learn to talk like any other child. He had to learn to read like anyone else. He had to learn the names of the people in his family like every child does. So he didn't know everything when he was born. In fact, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2 that as a boy, even after age 12, he continued to grow in wisdom and in height and in favor with God and man. So he was still learning stuff even after age 12. So we can assume that when Jesus was a baby, as you set up the question, he probably didn't know anything at all, like babies don't when they're born. But he learned. But because he was, in fact, the incarnation of God, that is, God came among us in human form, I think it depended on the father to clarify to him or to make it clear to him who he was. Now, his mother and Joseph knew something. I mean, they knew he was born of a virgin. They knew he was called the Son of God, but they probably didn't know all the implications of that statement, just like some Christians don't. But I would say that when he was 12 years old, and by the way, this is the only event from his childhood other than his, you know, his birth and infancy, the only event in his entire childhood or even young adult life was when he was 12 years old. And Luke records that in Luke chapter 2. And it may be the first time that he went to Jerusalem. In fact, it's possible as a Jewish boy that this might have been the year of his bar mitzvah. These days, Jews bar mitzvah their boys at age 13, but it's hard to know whether that was always the case. And generally speaking, when a Jewish boy goes through that transition at his bar mitzvah, it's understood that he's now an adult. He was under his parents' authority and remains, but his keeping of the law was not his own responsibility while he's under 12. But at age 13 these days, a Jewish boy goes through the bar mitzvah, which makes him a child of the covenant. He's personally responsible now for keeping the law. So he's kind of got an adult responsibility at that point. This might have been the time when Jesus was going through that transition. He had been a boy, and maybe after this he was regarded as a young man. And the interesting thing is, of course, we know the story how he was asking questions of the teachers, and they were marveling at his answers. But when Mary and Joseph found him there after looking for him for 3 days, Mary said, "Your father and I have been worried sick about you. We've been looking for you." Now notice she said, "Your father and I," referring to Joseph, because Jesus was raised by Joseph as a father, just like if he was an adopted child. Adopted children usually refer to their adopted father as a father, and adopted mother as mother. So it was the custom of the family to refer to Joseph as his father all that time. But then Jesus said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" Now, some translations say, "I must be in my father's house," but notice he used the word father, and Mary had used the word father, but he's using it differently than she is. She refers to Joseph as his father. Jesus said, "Well, actually, I'm here in my father's house right now." And of course, that was the temple, which was God's house. So we see that Jesus, at that point at least, saw himself as not the son of Joseph, but the son of God. Now, if he knew it before that time, we are not told. And I think it's very possible that as a child, he didn't fully understand that. I'm not sure that I fully understand what it is for him to be the son of God, because he's human and God. There's some mystery there. And I don't know to what degree he fully understood that even at age 12, but he knew that. He knew that he was God's son in some unique sense. So I would suggest that when you ask, when did he know, you know, that who he was, I'd say we don't know for sure, but the only record we have of him expressing his knowledge of this was when he was 12. And it's possible that that's the only reason, I should say, that that's the only story from Jesus' childhood that is recorded, because it has that significance. Now, I'm not sure that it does, but I think Luke may well see it that way, that Luke has left out almost all the stories of Jesus' childhood, but he's included that one as if that's particularly important. And I think that might be the answer to your question, perhaps at age 12.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks, Avery. Good to hear from you. God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Dwight, who's calling from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'm wondering, whenever we see the words elect and chosen in the New Testament, is that not a direct reference to how the remnant of Israel was called a chosen race and a peculiar people in the Old Testament?
Well, whenever the New Testament calls the church the elect or the chosen, or speaks of us, you know, as a group, as elect, I think yes. I think that is simply saying that just as the faithful remnant of Israel, the ones who believed in God and were faithful to him, they were the elect in the Old Testament. They were the chosen ones. In fact, God, when he called Israel initially at Exodus 19, he said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be, and he goes on, says several things, says you'll be a chosen nation. That is, they'll be chosen. And so the chosen people are the ones who are obedient to his word and keep his covenant. Now, that's true in the New Testament, too. We just have a different covenant. The new covenant has come. It has made the old covenant obsolete, according to Hebrews. And now the chosen people are those who are the ones faithful to God in terms of the current covenant that he now has with his people, which is the new covenant in Christ. Now, the word chosen is also used sometimes in Scripture in a different sense, and that is what we might call a vocational chosenness. That is, people called to a special task. Jeremiah was chosen by God to be a prophet. Not all godly people were chosen to be prophets. Paul was clearly chosen to be an apostle. So were the other, the 12 were chosen to be apostles. In fact, Jesus said to them in the upper room in John chapter 15, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you to go out and bear fruit. So he's talking about them as apostles and being ordained to go out and evangelize and so forth. But he says that he chose them, they didn't choose him. But that's not referring to the choice to be a Christian or the choice to be saved. That has to do with the choice of apostles. The apostles didn't get to choose their own role. That was Jesus' choice. So sometimes we read about people in the Bible, individuals who are said to be chosen, in the context of they're chosen to be in a certain role. It doesn't mention them being chosen to be saved. For example, in the Gospels, it mentions that when Jesus wanted to choose the 12, he called all his disciples to him, and that was a much larger number than 12. But they were all disciples. They were all believers, so they're all saved. And he said, from all his disciples, he chose 12 and called them apostles. So there's, again, a choosing, not choosing who's going to be saved, but choosing who's going to be an apostle from among a larger group of people who were already saved, who were already disciples. So you'll see the word chosen and elect. Those two words, by the way, are simply two equal English words for the same Greek word. So when the Bible talks about someone being chosen or elect, that's the same word, essentially. And the church, or the body of Christ, collectively, as the faithful remnant, are chosen, just as the faithful remnant of Israel were chosen to be God's people. But then individuals can be chosen for various special callings.
So, for example, in 1 Peter 1, 2, talking about the elect, according mm-hmm. to the foreknowledge of God the Father, right. That's more in line with, like, the remnant, right?
Yes, yes, That's a collective choosing.
Mm-hmm. And then Matthew 24, he talks about the elect. That's the same thing.
Right. He said if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Yeah, and then the angels will gather the elect from the four winds. Yeah, it's talking about the ones who belong to the remnant.
I gotcha. Okay, that helps a lot. I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight. God bless. Good talking to you. Carrie from Dallas-Fort Worth, Texas.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
The book of James talks about prayer and praying in faith and not being double-minded, and the double-minded man not to expect anything. So here's my dilemma is... I'll be in prayer maybe to heal somebody with a disease or with some sickness. And I know that God can. I just don't know that he will. Am I being double-minded in my prayer?
Well, if your faith is directed toward a healing, then that is double-minded because you don't know if God's will is to heal or not. And you can't be absolutely certain. But our prayers are not directed toward a healing. Our prayers are directed toward God himself. Jesus said in Mark 11, have faith in God. And our faith is to be in God. So if I'm trusting God, what do I trust him to do? Well, I trust him like a child is supposed to trust a father. That's, of course, the illustration when we pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven. We are, as children of God, to put our trust in our Father. And that includes asking him for things, just like children ask their fathers for things. And that is what prayer is. Prayer is coming to a father and saying, hey, would you please do this? Or would you please provide this? Now, when a child comes to a father and asks for something, that child does not know in advance if the father is going to say yes or no, because that decision will be made by the father out of his wisdom. That something that seems good to me may not seem so good to God. And as I know, when I was a child, I asked my father for some things that he said no about, and I was upset with him about it because I thought he should say yes to everything I asked. But he didn't, and I look back and some of the things I remember him saying no about, probably he was wiser than I was. I just didn't think so at the time. But when we come to God with our requests, we are presenting them not knowing for sure whether he's going to say yes or no. But that doesn't mean we don't trust him. It means we trust him to be wise and good and to do what is the very best thing. And that's what a wise child would also trust their father to do. Now, many children aren't that wise, and they don't trust their fathers. But that's, as a father myself, I think my children would have been better off if they had trusted me that I have their interests at heart. I can help them in certain ways, but I will only help them in ways I think are good for them. And if I don't help them in the way they're asking for, it's only because there's something better I have in mind. Those are the things that a child should trust their father about. And that's what we should trust God about. So my faith in God is not wavering. Although if I'm praying for a particular outcome, and I don't know if that's an outcome God sees as the best thing or not, then, you know, there's an understanding that that thing may not happen. But whatever does happen will be what God wants to happen. And that's the only thing that a trusting and wise child really wants. The child isn't trying to force the hand of the father to do what the child wants, whether it's a good thing or not. A wise child doesn't do that. A wise child would, submit the request to the father and would trust that the father will say yes if that's the best thing. But that if he doesn't say yes, then he must also see that as the best thing. And that's trusting God. That's trusting God completely, because you're trusting him to say yes if the request is good in his sight. And you're also trusting him that if he says no, that it means it's not the best thing. And, I can't trust myself. I can trust him to decide all those things. So that's having faith that doesn't waver. Now, James said, if you pray without faith, then you can't really expect to receive anything from the Lord. That's true, but the faith you have is not in the thing you're hoping to receive. The faith is in the one you're asking. It's his character that you're trusting. It's his wisdom and power that you're putting your confidence in, not in a particular outcome that you're praying for.
Double-mindedness would be putting your faith in the thing and not in God?
No, double-mindedness just means that you're not believing completely. You're believing, but there's some doubt there. We're told to believe and not to doubt. That's also what Jesus said in Mark 11, that we should pray and not doubt. And James says the same thing. You should, he said that, ask in faith with no doubting, verse 6. So if you allow doubt there, then that's being double-minded. But the question, what is it you're doubting? If he's not saying, if you doubt that the thing you pray for will happen, therefore it won't. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying if you have doubts about God in this matter, which means about him, not about the thing that you're praying for. I don't doubt God. I don't doubt his goodness and his character. I don't doubt that when I pray, he takes that under advisement and will do it if that's what he sees as best. I also trust that if he doesn't do it, It's because he sees that as best, and I trust him about that too. So that's having no doubts about God. That would be what I would suggest that it means. Anthony from Anaheim, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate all you do. Two quick things. Number one, is God's love for us unconditional? That's the first question. Second question that I have is, I was once a believer and once saved, always saved. But I've listened to your lectures and so forth, and you present some pretty strong verses that are contrary to that. But here's something that I want to ask you, because this is the way I've always read those verses, like John 8:31 that says, if Jesus says, if you continue in my words, then truly are you my disciples. I looked at that, Steve, as within a body of believers, there's always a Judas or two in the bunch. So that statements like that are not necessarily to believers, but those who are associated to Jesus, but not necessarily attached to him, as a warning. Hopefully I'm making sense. And do you understand my question? Is that a possibility?
Well, sure. Yeah. I mean, when Jesus in Matthew 8:31 said, he actually spoke that to the Jews who believed in him. Okay. And he said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So he's saying, okay, there's people here who believe, but if they aren't really disciples, they won't continue his words. Or if they do continue his words, then they are the real disciples. And so it could mean, and certainly Calvinists believe that this means, that only if you continue in his words do you prove yourself to be disciples. That, you know, among a group of people who are kind of believing, kind of, like you say, a religious community, a church congregation, there's some people who kind of believe, but they're not really disciples. And that a Calvinist would say that what Jesus is saying, in a group like that, the only ones who are really the elect, who are the true disciples, are the ones that will be shown to persevere to the end and continue in his faith. So the doctrine of perseverance is that if you're one of the elect, you will persevere in faith. And so they would read that meaning of the passage. The way I read it, because I read the whole Bible and use all the relevant passages on the subject, is that he's saying that you are and continue to be his disciples as you continue to be in his word. As you keep his word, you are his disciples. Now, it doesn't mean you can't fall away. You know, if you stop hearing his words and stop following, then you're not his disciples anymore. So that would be, I think, the implication I would take from the passage. Now, you asked, is God's love for us unconditional? I don't know if you're a father or not. I am. And I can't imagine a father's love for his children being conditional. I can see a father being upset with his children and his approval of their choices and so forth would be conditional. So that, you know, if my children started playing Russian roulette with their friends on weekends, I wouldn't approve of that. I would be disappointed with them. I would be concerned for them. And I would be unhappy with them. But I would, my love for them wouldn't be different. In fact, it's only because I love them that I'd be so concerned about their safety if they do the wrong thing. And God's love is like that. I think he loves all of his children. He does become concerned when his children do self-harmful things or harmful things to other people. And he doesn't approve of those things. But if we are his children still, then he still loves us, obviously. Now, I believe he even loves unbelievers who we don't think of as God's children, because they are made in his image, and Jesus died for all of them. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than to die for your friends, and of course, and your enemies too, because Romans chapter 5 says that Jesus died for us while we were his enemies. So Jesus, it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So God loves the whole world enough to die for them. And that's about maximal. You know, that's maximal love. So the whole world isn't meeting any good conditions. Most of the world is rebellion against God. And, you know, if your children are in rebellion against you, that's going to have a negative impact on their relationship with you, the benefits they have. The prodigal son, when he was away from his father, was actually forfeiting all the benefits of being a son, but he still was on his father's heart as a son with whom he had concern. But, you know, there's limits to what a father can do to help their son if they rebel. And there's limits to what God, I believe, can do if we decide to be rebellious. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. It may mean that we lose everything, even our salvation, in spite of the fact that he loves us and doesn't want that to be. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He said he wants all the wicked to repent. And so we know he loves them. Why else would he want them to repent? So that's unconditional love. Yeah, I need to take a break here. We've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us, we are listener supported. You can donate from the website if you wish. thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to join us for the program, we have another half hour left. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise for conversation on the air, call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Brandy in Nampa, Idaho, which is a place I've been before. Hi, Brandy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit or see in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, or pray in the Spirit? Are those part of the gifts that God has given us, or is it just...
Yeah. Well, walking in the Spirit, we have to realize walking is a metaphor for living. And it means that just as in life, we live life one day at a time, one decision at a time, one step at a time. So also walking is that way. And so life is a lot like walking. Now, when you walk, there's at least a couple things that have to be present. If you're going to walk somewhere, if you're going to walk across the room, you first of all have to be able to get off your chair or out of your bed and have the strength in your legs and your body to move them and carry your weight across the room. It takes some strength. Now, it doesn't take a lot of strength. You don't realize how much strength it takes until perhaps you lose that strength. And if you become, you know, paralyzed or something like that, you realize that you know, the strength to walk across a room is not something to take for granted. We do because most of us can do that without much effort. But that does take strength in the legs to do that. And it also takes, you know, some kind of guidance system, preferably if you can see. If you can see where the door of the room is, and that's where you're going, or where the bathroom is, or whatever, you know, you can see obstacles to avoid. Walking requires that you have some kind of way to navigate, either to see your goal or to have some way of knowing the goal and the steps that lead there. So life is like that. We need the strength to walk the way God wants us to. we need, some navigation. We need to be led by God to be able to see or perceive where it is we're supposed to go. And so walking in the Spirit, I believe, has to do with being empowered by the Spirit. That's the strength needed to walk. And then being guided by the Spirit, which is like being able to see where you're going or know where you're going. So I think that life in the Bible is very often referred to walking. In the Old Testament, too, God spoke to Abraham and said, I am your great reward. Walk before me and be perfect, Abraham. So to walk before him doesn't just mean really move your feet around in the sand, but it means to live your life that way. And the New Testament talks about walking in love or walking worthy of the calling or walking by faith or walking in the light. I mean, these are all different metaphors for living. And so walking in the Spirit, it really means just living in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, under the guidance of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 mentions both of those things. It also mentions walking according to the Spirit. When Romans 7 talks about, you want to do good, but you sometimes do what you hate, he says in Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So he says, those who walk, he says, according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, Paul said. So living a godly and righteous life requires that we walk not according to the flesh, which is our natural strength, but according to the Spirit. So he goes on to say, if through the Spirit, meaning by the power of the Spirit, if you mortify the deeds of your flesh, you'll live. So you've got to do this through the power of the Spirit. And then he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So Paul talks about first walking according to the Spirit. Then he talks about doing what has to be done through the Spirit, that's through the power of the Spirit. And he talks about being led by the Spirit. Now, I will say this, that to answer how you do that, that's kind of the study of the whole New Testament, and I can't give a brief answer with my lines full, but I will say in my books on Empire of the Risen Sun, the audio book is free. You can listen to the free at our website. Go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says books. I have two books, both called Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1 and Book 2. And in the second book, there are some chapters there about walking in the Spirit, about the power of the Spirit, and about guidance in the Spirit. So I won't be able to give all that's in those chapters here as I look at a full switchboard.
You did a perfect job. All right. You did a perfect job. I understand. I get it. And I'm going to check out those books. Thank you.
Okay, Brandy. God bless you. They're free at the website.
I appreciate what you do for us. Thank you.
I appreciate you calling. God bless. Okay. Let's talk next to Scott in Poulsbo, Washington. Hi, Scott. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk with you and see you last week.
Yeah.
I got a question. I just got through the Old Testament and popped into the New. And I got two questions. Where we encounter John the Baptist and he's warning the people about the judgment that's imminent.
Yeah.
Obviously, the people, nobody's rejected Jesus quite yet because his ministry hasn't started, but there's this imminent judgment. So makes me think this judgment doesn't have to do with rejecting Jesus, although that did add to it. In my time in the Old Testament, the judgment of the Babylonians or the Babylonians coming and carrying away the Jews.
Yeah.
We know about them, sacrificing their children and this real horrendous actions that kind of make sense that they would be judged pretty severely. But then this 70 AD judgment is, the worst ever and the worst that would ever be in the history of the world, I guess. What were the actions that predicated that level of judgment? Because we don't read about them worshiping idols in the intertestamental period or sacrificing their children. So what's your thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well, you're right that when they went into exile in Babylon, they gave up their overt idolatry. And it was their idolatry prior to that that caused God to give them over to the Babylonians. and take them into exile. But then in the exile, they didn't worship idols directly, and afterward, they never did again either. So this overt idolatry ended with the exile. But Ezekiel was in the exile, and he was sitting among some of the Jewish leaders there. And he said, the Lord spoke to him and said, these people have set up idols in their hearts. In other words, they don't have outward, overt idol worship, but in their hearts they have idols. And now that wasn't manifested when they didn't have statues to bow down to and so forth, but their hearts were unchanged. They were still idolaters inside. And, you know, Jesus, when he spoke of his own times, the Jews of his own times, the way Isaiah did. In fact, he quoted Isaiah. Isaiah said this about his own people in his time, and Jesus said the same applied to his times. He said, these people, God said, have drawn near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. So they weren't outwardly rejecting God or worshiping idols, but their hearts were very far from him. So, and since God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, God, of course, is going to have to attend to people according to the way their heart is, and also the way they behave outwardly. But it's probable that if you have a good heart, you won't be behaving badly. But if you have a bad heart, you might behave badly or well, depending on who you're trying to fool or impress. So people who are behaving can also have a bad heart. And so this is what I think the Bible says about Jesus' generation. Jesus told them in Matthew 23 that they were truly the sons of their ancestors who had killed the prophets. They had killed the prophets, and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel were really the true sons. You know, it was like father, like son. He's saying, you are just like your fathers who killed the prophets. In fact, he said, you're going to fill up the measure of their sins. By implication, he means by killing me and the ones that I sent to you. So he made it very clear that the Jews of that time were really not better than the Jews who killed the prophets in earlier times. They hadn't killed him yet, but they had been plotting to for a long time. So what we have is, at every time in Israel's history, there's a very large number of Jewish people who were apostate and rebellious against God. Many times they were overtly worshiping idols. Other times they were afraid to do that, but they still did it in their heart. They were no closer to God in their heart than they were when they worshiped idols. So that, you know, they weren't really any better. But there was always a faithful remnant in Israel in the Old Testament and the New. And when Jesus came, that faithful remnant became his followers, and the rest rejected him. Now, John the Baptist was saying that Jesus was coming to make a division between the fruitful trees and the unfruitful trees. He said the axe is already in his hand, so it's about to happen, and it's laid to the root of the trees, and every fruitless tree is going to cut down and throw into the fire. This was, of course, the apostate majority of the Jews at the time. They were going to face that holocaust of fire when the temple was destroyed and when Jerusalem was destroyed. But he said, but the trees that bear fruit, of course, he didn't say they'll be thrown in the fire. They'll be preserved, obviously. And that would be the faithful remnant. He also compared these two groups in Israel to wheat and chaff. He said Jesus is coming with a fan in his hand, such as they used to separate wheat from chaff on the threshing floor. And he says he's going to gather the wheat into his barn. Well, that'd be the faithful remnant who would be, you know, gathered safely to Christ and would escape the Holocaust, which they did. And then there's, he said, the chaff will be burned with great fire, you know. And so that's referring to the apostate majority. Now, it's not so much that they were outwardly doing things that were as atrocious as their ancestor did. Like you said, their ancestors actually sacrificed babies to their idols. But that was just part of being an idolater. That's what the pagans did. They worshiped their idols and they sacrificed babies to them. Now, Israel at this point in time had stopped overtly worshiping idols, and therefore they were, not killing babies and stuff in the same way. But Jesus and God both indicated that they don't have to be doing those things in order for their hearts to be in the same place as those who do those things.
Right, right. I'm not one prone to question God's reasons for judging, you know, like he knows. So I don't have a problem with that. I was just trying to see, I guess, the consistency. And one other quick question regarding that passage. I think it's in Matthew. It says John referred to the scribe or the Pharisees and Sadducees giving them this warning. But I think it's in John. It's like he's talking to the multitude. Is one
more which warning?
Than, or not more, more.
John, you mean John the Baptist?
John the Baptist warning about the, you know, the axe is laid to the tree. And in one passage, I think it's John, he says he's speaking to the multitude. And then among them, I think, are scribes and Pharisees. But in Matthew, it just says the scribes and Pharisees. Would that be a situation where...
I'm not looking at those parallels right now, but John was preaching to the public. And I know one gospel says, when he saw that the scribes and Pharisees were there in the audience, he began to say these things, which suggests that they were the main culprits. But he was saying it publicly. The scribes and Pharisees were there in the crowd, and John was saying it to the crowd.
So they're in earshot of it, but he's not necessarily accusing them all of that type of heart. Necessarily.
Well, right. And, in fact, since he said that there are fruitless trees that we cut down, the implication is there are other trees that are not fruitless that will not be cut down. And he taught that there's wheat and there's chaff. The wheat will be preserved. That would be some of the people in the crowd. And the chaff would be other people in the crowd. So remember, Jesus didn't indicate that the people he was talking to had been doing things worse than any other generation. But he spoke as if it was cumulative. The nation had to come to an end because of the cumulative sins of many generations. So Jesus, near the end there in Matthew 23, said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And he's not just talking about that generation. He's talking about all through the generations. He's been trying to appeal to these people, and they're always rejecting him. Now, as it did turn out, this generation did turn out to be pretty nasty. I mean, first of all, many of them crucified Jesus. That's about the nastiest thing anyone could do in any generation. And later on, when the city of Jerusalem was under siege, they began to eat each other and kill each other and do horrible things too in the siege. So, it brought out the worst in them, but the worst was already there to be brought out.
Okay. This all brings up more questions, but I'll have to call another time. I'll let you go.
Okay, Scott. Great to see you the other day.
Yeah. And good. You too.
Great to hear from you. Okay, our next caller is Doug from Seattle. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Just a quick question. I'd heard recently that God or Jesus did not and does not bless unbelievers.
Well, I think the Bible says he does.
Okay, good. So maybe you could cite a couple, and it depends on what bless means, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It depends on what you mean by bless. There's special blessings to God's people that are, for example, mentioned in the Abrahamic promise. There's promises God made to Abraham for him and his people. Jesus obviously made promises in the Beatitudes to his people. The meek shall inherit the earth. The peacemakers shall be known as the sons of God. You know, the pure in heart shall see God. Those are special blessings. He said, blessed are those people because they will have these blessings, you know, as a result of who they are and what they do. But that doesn't mean there's no kindnesses that God ever does to unbelievers. In fact, Jesus said specifically that God does. Jesus said the reason we should love our enemies is because that's what God does, that we should do good to those who persecute us, bless those who curse us, so that we'll be like our Father in heaven. And he gives the example, and this is in Matthew 5:45 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I'll read the previous verse, you should bless those who persecute you, and so forth, that you may be sons of your Father. That means that you'll be like him. You'll be like Father, like Son, in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Now, the rising of the sun is counted as a blessing. It'd be an awful life if there was no sunrise. And yet he causes the sun to rise on the evil who are his enemies, as well as on the good. And it says, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Most people were farmers, and they desperately needed rain. But God didn't just send the rain on the fields of the believers. He sent the rain on everybody, including his enemies. So Jesus is saying that God is kind to his enemies, and that's why he tells us to be kind to our enemies. So, yes, I do believe that this is telling us that God does bless unbelievers in certain ways.
I wonder if there's a reference where you don't want to further the unscriptural, the bad work and mission of an unbeliever. You want to love them. You want to bless them, be kind to them, reach out to them, connect with them so that God's love may regenerate their heart, you know, quicken their heart. But you don't want to, you don't want to bless in that sense of bless their bad.
Well, and that's also why God sends blessings on them. Paul says that the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. That is God's goodness to you as an unbeliever. He says this in Romans 2, is intended to lead to repentance. So we don't repent because we're terrified by threats of hell. We are impressed by God, like the prodigal son was, who said, wow, my father is kind even to his servants. What am I doing here? You know, I better go back to him. It's remembering the kindness of the Father that actually leads people to love him. Now, sometimes people who only fear his wrath will externally make some kind of profession of faith, but it may not be sincere because they don't really love him. It's hard to love somebody that you're really terrified of, unless you're having Stockholm syndrome or something like that. But, you know, basically, the idea is we're supposed to love God, and it's his lovableness that leads us to that that decision. So, but on the other hand, of course, we're not supposed to be enablers. If somebody is using the resources they have to do something sinful, then we don't want to give them more resources to do it. And God's that way too. I mean, although he does put up with, he does provide the needs of people who are not Christians. But of course, he does it to lead them to repentance. But it's not always loving to support somebody's agenda. Sometimes, I mean, if a parent gave children everything they wanted, it would not be good for them. And, you know, we don't give people everything they want. But that doesn't mean we don't love them. It doesn't mean we're not blessing them. In fact, sometimes withholding it is we're actually blessing them by keeping them from doing something they will regret someday. All right, let's talk to George from Detroit, Michigan. George, welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Good. I want to ask a question to you. And, you know, oftentimes when I'm listening, I hear the communication about, you know, Israel and their failures, of which all of that's true. You know, they transgressed against God, you know, and didn't keep his commandments, right? And then I hear how we talk about how, you know, the Lord, he divorced them, and he did. You know, why is it that we don't really talk about, you know, and, you know, because you see it in Isaiah 54, you know, he says, you know, but y'all did that and I did divorce you. But he says, but for a moment, you know, I have forsaken you. But then he also goes on and says, but with great mercies, you know, am I going to recover you?
Mm-hmm.
You know, later on, he says in another book, I think it's in Hosea, where he says, Israel, I'm divorcing you, but unto Judah, I'm going to show mercy. But it's almost as if the teachers only want to talk about Israel being divorced. And they almost rarely do you hear God restoring either Israel or Judah. And I wanted to ask you why.
Okay. Well, my impression is teachers more often talk the other way, and they talk about Israel being God's special people even when they're in rebellion against him. But I would agree that God divorced them. He said he did. He said, I gave them a bill of divorcement in Jeremiah chapter 2 and 3. And so he did divorce them. But he also said in Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant with them, which is like a new marriage. You know, I'm going to make a new marriage with them. Now, just like he made the old covenant with them, the first marriage, with the ones who were obedient, because that was a condition of the covenant, was they had to be obedient. So he also made the new covenant with the obedient ones, that is, the faithful remnant of Israel. In the upper room, Jesus had the leaders of that movement with him and entered into a covenant meal, beginning the new covenant, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So Jeremiah said God would make a new covenant with them. It's like if a man divorced his wife, and the first covenant they had was therefore broken, but later he took her back and married her again. Now, of course, when we talk about Israel as God's wife, we have to realize that God's wife is technically the believing portion of Israel, because, frankly, most of the Israelites who lived and died were not saved. They died, they're gone, they're not going to experience any benefits of being married to God. Only the faithful have eternal benefits from him, and that's the benefit of being married to him. And so now we are married to Christ, and we have a new covenant. And so all the Israelites and Gentiles who have come to Christ now are enjoying those promises that God has restored Israel. That is, the faithful in Israel. And they became the church in Jerusalem. And there were thousands and thousands of them before there were any Gentiles. But just like in the Old Testament, Israel was able to have Gentiles too. Any Gentile who wanted to could become a convert to Judaism. And under the Old Testament, Gentiles did. They became part of Israel. And the Bible actually says in the Old Testament they became like natives of the land. If you're converted from a Gentile background to Judaism, you had the same status as a Jew. You were part of Israel. And that's true in the New Covenant, too. God first made the New Covenant with the faithful remnant of the Jews. And for the first several years, that's all that were included. But then, just like in the Old Testament, Gentiles could become part of it, and they become part of Israel, too, then, in the New Covenant. So, God does save them, Now, in Hosea, when he said that he's divorced Israel but will show mercy to Judah, what he meant there is that the northern kingdom of Israel was annihilated. God divorced them. God got rid of them. But Judah, when it was attacked by the same Assyrian armies that came and destroyed Israel, Judah was spared because they had a good king named Hezekiah who prayed and God spared them. So he showed mercy on Judah when the Assyrians attacked them, but he didn't show that mercy on Israel when the Assyrians came because God had divorced them. But it's always the case. Judah at that time was the faithful remnant, and the other tribes were not. So God spared the remnant in Judah and wiped out the others. God has always had that policy, even before there were Jews, even in the old, Noah's day or whatever, any day in history, God has been on the side of the righteous, of the faithful. And he's been against those who are not. And starting the nation of Israel didn't change that policy. It's just that now that there's the nation of Israel, some are obedient to God and some are not. And those same policies apply. And you can read, for example, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, and see that that's God's universal policy. Hey, I appreciate your calls. I'm so sorry for those who didn't get on today. We've got several waiting. Hopefully you can call tomorrow and we can talk to you then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. We buy radio time for a lot of money, and we don't have anything for sale and no sponsors, just you. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to thenarrowpath.com, our website. Everything's free there, and there's a lot there for free. But you can also donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.